Am I supposed to have any announcements at all? No? Okay. Just want to say that Mr. Hicks is quite a servant. He backed these flowers up so they're not going to tickle me today when I speak, so I totally appreciate that. I did not know that Ed had so many issues with birds. Apparently he does. The prophet Zephaniah is referred to as Zephaniah the orator. And the reason is that the book of Zephaniah is actually a sermon. It's actually a three-chapter speech. And it really kind of reminds me of the olden days of Spokesman's Club. We used to have to do a tax speech or an impromptu speech or an instructional speech or a stir-to-action speech. And this really appears to be what kind of a speech that Zephaniah is giving, and it's a stir-to-action speech. Not only is Zephaniah's speech stirring, it is also rather unique because at the same time, he seems to be acting as an evaluator. Now, we were taught when we were an evaluator that you start out with constructive criticism, and then you end on a positive note. And that's exactly what Zephaniah does here. If you want to turn to the book of Zephaniah, this is probably a good time to do that. As a hint, it's towards the end of the Old Testament. Don't get it mixed up with Zechariah. In the first 2.5 chapters, he is warning the people of the consequences of rejecting God and that they need to repent because the day of judgment is drawing near. And God will deal with each of their sins with a crushing hand and with great wrath. But then in the last half of chapter 3, he explains how under God's righteous rule, we will once again fully inherit the blessings that he promised through his covenant with us. He leaves his audience on a positive note, which, by the way, is a wonderful tactic to do if you're ever trying to stir someone into action. After he verbally crushes them, he then gives them something to cling on to. He leaves them with hope toward the future. The book of Zephaniah is recognized for its warning to the city of Jerusalem, to the surrounding cities of Judah, and really the whole world of a coming time of judgment and a time of restoration. His speech is a very colorful description of what is going to happen to those who do not change, those who refuse to repent. My mind immediately wanted to know what exactly were these people being asked to change from. Was it idolatry? Was it lust? Was it deceitfulness? Maybe it was breaking the Sabbath. Maybe it was something else. What is the need for this warning? And should I be listening to this warning today? Zephaniah ends by letting them know that there is a good news ahead for those who do change. But again, the question is, change from what? Let's take a deeper look at what Zephaniah was warning them to change from and how it applies to us today. I read through Zephaniah, and it quickly became evident to me that the main cause of all the spiritual rebellion of the people towards God's way was a wrong attitude. Not just any attitude, but it was an attitude of complacency. And that's the title of my message today, is the danger of complacency, apathy, half-heartedness, indifference. In Zephaniah 1, I should probably turn there as well, in verse 12, let's go ahead and read that. And it shall come to pass at that time that I, being God, will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. So we immediately get a colorful description of God walking through the streets of Jerusalem, holding a lamp in his hand, searching for those who are settled in complacency for the purpose of punishing those who would not change. How is God going to recognize these people? The lamp implies that he is searching through darkness. And we know that darkness is a representation of Satan's way of life. But there is no hiding from God's judgment. His light will expose those who try to hide, You can hide in the back alleys. You can hide in any little crevice of the city you want, but God's lamp will find you. If you take the time to read all the verses leading up to verse 12 and after verse 12 in this particular section, Zephaniah is using an example of those in the city who had deluded themselves into thinking that their physical wealth meant that they were equally as rich spiritually. Over the years, they had allowed their worship and their relationship with God to diminish really into lip service. They were victims of complacency. And this is a very huge danger for those who allow themselves to get caught up in materialism. Being materialistic gives a person a false sense of greatness because it's based on what they have. It's not based on who they are. However, a complacent attitude affects everybody, doesn't it? It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. Now, besides the blunt warning to come, or the blunt warning to not become spiritually complacent, the part of this verse here that jumps out at me is where it says, who say in their heart, who say in their heart. It is so crucial for us to understand that this is speaking about a reasoning process that happens within us. It's internal, and it is there, brethren, it is in that place that God will be able to recognize those who are complacent. Other people may not be able to recognize someone's complacency just by looking at them, but this attitude is easily revealed by God's lamp. And the Bible tells us we simply cannot mock God. We're not going to be able to fool him. When you really analyze the audience that Zephaniah was talking to, we come to find out that these people really weren't bad people. They weren't murderers. It never says that they were thieves. They were simply ordinary people, just like you and I, except they were indifferent about their obedience to God. Their problem was not what they did. Their problem was what they didn't do. Their faults were most likely due to focusing on their own selfish pursuits, self-centeredness, and leaving God out of their life. You know, a person can appear to be a Christian. They can come to church regularly every Saturday, but at the same time, their relationship with God can be growing cold. One of the biggest red flags of a person that is heading down that particular road is when they begin to disregard important things that God mentions in the Bible. One of those examples is in Isaiah 58. Let's go ahead and turn to Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58. In verse 13, this is referring to the Sabbath. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, not finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, okay? That's what God wants. But when people begin to disregard things like this that are important, or they begin to falsely justify why they're breaking the Sabbath in this particular case, they never receive the reward that's in verse 14. They never get down that far in their life. Verse 14, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. So if we're complacent, and this is just one example, but if we're complacent about what God wants us to do, then there are rewards that we're going to miss out on in life. And the Sabbath is actually one of the strongest examples that I could use there. Have you ever suffered from complacency, either in your physical pursuits or even worse, in your spiritual life? Do you ever have thoughts like, I'm not going to be concerned with that right now. I just don't want to deal with it. Or maybe let's just keep things as they are until something goes wrong. Well, if you do, then the next question is God important to you? I mean, is he really important to you? Do you have actions in your life that can back that up? Do you find that you're too busy for God? What do you do on the Sabbath? If Jesus Christ would have spent the day with you today, would you have done everything the same as you have? You can only answer that for yourselves, and I can only answer that for myself. If we aren't careful, we will become complacent about the reasons that we're even here, and we will no longer be passionate about the things that God is passionate about. We will develop an indifferent attitude toward the promises that lay before us. The Sabbath is absolutely created and has a purpose of keeping us passionate about God's way. Let me give you a definition of complacency. It's kind of long, so you might want to summarize this. Complacency is a feeling of quiet pleasure, often while unaware of or unconcerned about the unpleasant realities or harmful possibilities that can occur. So really, it's a form of self-satisfaction with a little bit of smugness that's blended in there. God will hunt those people down. That's what we're told. Complacency causes a person to be blind to the consequences of an indifferent attitude. If you look at all the things that the people were doing that were wrong in this chapter 1 of Zephaniah, every one of them was done for a self-satisfaction with no concern for judgment whatsoever. They weren't concerned at all. Are we here today for external appearances, or are we here for internal growth? Those are good questions to ask on a regular basis. If we aren't here to grow closer to God, if we're not here to build holy, righteous character, then we are going to be exposed by God's lamp one day. By being here on the Sabbath, we're showing God that He's very important to us, at least on Saturdays, right? Well, how important is He Sunday through Friday? You know, do we bring our Bibles out of our church bags and our briefcases on Saturday, and then they just stay there through the week until next time we come to church? Now, I understand that most of us have multiple Bibles in our homes, but I think you get the point I'm trying to make. Has your Sabbath today involved self-satisfaction, or has it involved spiritual growth? Again, those are personal questions. Nobody raise their hand, please. You know, one of the things that we can easily compromise and form a complacent attitude toward is investing time with God, even on a day like today that's given to us for that very purpose. The honoring of the Sabbath day and keeping it holy is referred to as a test commandment. And the reason it's a test commandment is because it identifies who we are. We're part of God's family. So let me ask you this question. What is your heart telling you? What was the hearts of those Zephaniah was preaching to saying to them about God? Verse 12, we read that. Let's go back to Zephaniah 1 and verse 12. I forgot I made us go away from there. I apologize, I have a cough drop in my mouth while I'm speaking today, but unless these two men want to hear me cough, I'm doing it for you guys. Zephaniah 1 verse 12. It says, who say in their heart. So this is, the next sentence is what their hearts are telling them. Their hearts are telling them that the Lord will not do good, nor will He do evil. Very complacent. It sounds a lot like Revelation 3. We won't turn there, but in Revelation 3, in verses 15 through 16, God is addressing complacency, and He says, I know your works, that they are neither cold nor hot. And because you are lukewarm, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Strong words. He's going to vomit those people out of his mouth that can't get rid of this complacent attitude. God wants us to choose what side of the fence we're going to be on. I don't know if you've ever sat on top of a fence. The cyclone fences are very uncomfortable, by the way. For any length of time, they get very uncomfortable. God despises people, brethren, who sit on the fence. He does not tolerate indifference. He does not tolerate complacency. The book of Zephaniah is simply a speech. It's a sermon directed to a nation that had become complacent. And if you look at how Zephaniah opens his speech, he opens his sermon by stating who he is and where he comes from. Verse 1, "The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah." Now, why did he do that? Well, absolutely, he was trying to build some credibility. It's the same reason why a doctor is going to hang a diploma up on the wall. We're more likely to listen to a doctor with a diploma than one who doesn't have one, right? Zephaniah traces his family line all the way back to Hezekiah. Hezekiah had been a king, and he was actually the great-great-grandfather of Zephaniah. So now he was authorized to speak. People would begin to listen because of his family background. But he actually did it for a much deeper reason than that. He was actually doing more than just establishing credibility. He was making a reference to a time when people were not complacent. In Zephaniah's time, almost everyone was complacent about God. God was no longer worshipped. The people cared very little about God or the things of God. But Zephaniah could remember his great-great-granddaddy, Hezekiah, and he wanted to remind the people in Zephaniah something very, very important about his grandfather. Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 18. In verse 5. 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 5. It says, "He," being Hezekiah, "trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. The Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him." Hezekiah lived a life far from being complacent about God as possible. And you contrast Hezekiah's time to Zephaniah's day, and they are worlds apart from each other. Zephaniah preached a very harsh message to the complacent people of his day, and I would suggest today that message is timeless. It absolutely applies to us today. Let's read a little bit more. Let's go back to Zephaniah chapter 1. Let's read a little bit more of this message, this very powerful message. Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 14. "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. A day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land." You know, I can think of many things that can weaken and destroy our spiritual life, but none more dangerous than complacency. God has some strong words and very powerful warnings against it. What I just read to you is the end result of a spiritually complacent society. Not just being complacent in regards to the Sabbath, but they're complacent in regards to all aspects of their Christian walk. Let me read to you a fictional story. Please don't think it's true. There was a Canadian goose flying across the farmland of Kansas on a fall day. For whatever reason, I don't know the reason, maybe he was wounded, he got separated from the rest of the flock. I'm really sorry there's a bird in this story, by the way. Below the goose saw a pond near a farmhouse of Farmer Jones. The farmer had Toulouse geese in his pond. And if you know anything about Toulouse geese, they're very heavy breed, and they just can't, they're too fat, they can't fly. So the Canadian goose, even though it was different shape and a different color than the other geese of the pond, soon found that it was accepted and became part of the flock. He stayed for a day, then a week, and then a month, and then it turned into the entire winter. Farmer Jones was married to a kind and gentle wife. Every day she would take a bucket of cracked corn out to the pond and would feed the geese. The Canadian goose enjoyed the lifestyle. Now, I'm sure it's easy to see so far the spiritual parallel between the goose's lifestyle and perhaps our own. Finally, spring was approaching and the wild geese were flying north again. And the goose looked up and he could hear the honks of geese flying by, and he was stirred from within. He was stirred from within to join his old comrades in flight. His heart was speaking to him. But try as he might to flap his wings that he hadn't used in quite a while, he could not get off the ground. He had become so soft and heavy that he could not rise to be with his old friends and family. So he dropped back to the pond again and said to himself, "Oh, well, it's safe here and the food sure is good." But every fall and every spring, when he heard the wild geese honking overhead, his eyes would gleam for just a moment, and he would flap his wings. He did this for many years until one day he paid no attention to them at all. So the moral of the story is that over time, we can forget our high standards. We can forget our ideals and become content with lower things. Content with lower things. Brethren, complacency keeps us in the pond. It stops us from getting to where God wants us to go. And I know, just like you, you know, I can remember a lot of people who used to sit next to me at church years ago. And after they left, I would sometimes get phone calls. And it was always in the spring or in the fall. And they would say, "Oh, I'm just calling to check in." But I didn't believe that. I felt that there was something stirring from within. Their heart was speaking to them. But now, years later, they no longer call me at all. The stirring that goose felt, it just wasn't enough. It wasn't enough when it came to making a stand within his life. We have to renew God's Holy Spirit within us constantly in order to remain passionate about God. Praying and studying on Saturdays isn't going to be enough to get us to the kingdom of God. It's not enough. We can't let complacency allow us to become content with lower standards than what God wants for all of our lives. Settling for lower standards will cause us to become half-hearted within our Christian walk. We will begin to make compromises. We will begin to, you know, make false justifications, excuses for poor behavior. I mean, that's just the natural progression if you start going down that road. There are a couple symptoms of complacency that we need to watch out for. The first one is being satisfied with the way things are. Being satisfied with the way things are is the middle ground. That's where you have, you know what, this is just good enough. The second symptom is rejecting things that might be. When we reject things that might be, it doesn't allow any hope in the future at all. It completely takes that away from us. Again, back in Revelation 3, God said, "I know your works." You know, others may recognize them, and they most likely won't recognize them, but God knows them. He is saying that he would rather we be cold or be hot, but not on the middle ground. The middle ground, in God's eyes, is the lowest ground. It's where indifference and apathy can be found. Let's go to Romans chapter 9 and verse 13. This verse here can seem pretty harsh. But when you put it into the context of complacency, it makes perfect sense. Romans 9 and verse 13 says, "As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." God says he loved Jacob, but when it came to Esau, he says he hated him. Why would he say that? What was the reason? Well, if you go back to the latter part of chapter 25 in Genesis, you can read the story, but Esau was indifferent about his birthright. He was complacent about God's will within his life. Brethren, how are you treating your birthright? How are you treating your inheritance? Like Esau? Are we willing to trade our inheritance for a bowl of soup? What is your bowl of soup? What are you trading your inheritance for? What am I trading my inheritance for? Is our bowl of soup anger or bitterness or lying or materialism? Is our bowl of soup doing our own pleasure on the Sabbath? If we don't make it to the kingdom of God, it's because we have traded our inheritance for something. It is important to identify what that is. And this is a great time of year to do that, coming off the Passover season. We should have a passion for things that God has a passion for. We should love the things that God loves. We should hate the things that God hates. If we don't, we are indifferent to God's way. Let's go to Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37. Matthew 22 and verse 37. It says here, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." How much does love of yourself get in the way of fulfilling this verse? Probably more than we want to admit, right? Are we comfortable with our spiritual life as it is? Or are we living on the middle ground? We're all certainly vulnerable to becoming complacent. There are commands that God has given us, but in this world where people don't seem to care about ethics or moral conduct, it's very easy to yield to temptation or peer pressure. It's very easy to become complacent about living our life for God. Not for ourselves, but for God. Jesus made it very clear that God does not tolerate complacent attitudes when he said, "Whoever is not for me is against me." We're either progressing in Christ or we are regressing. And if we're progressing, then we're growing in all aspects of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4, verse 15 tells us that that is expected of us and that's something we should do. Are we progressing or are we regressing? You would think that complacency would just jump right out there and be easy to recognize, but it's actually very subtle. It can hit one person or it can hit a group of people. And that's why what makes it so dangerous. Let's go ahead and look at a couple instances where complacency crept into the lives of the Israelites. The Israelites had just escaped slavery in Egypt by the hands of God himself, and you would think that being complacent about their very deliverer would be the last thing that would be on their minds. But let's go to Joshua chapter 1 and verse 1. Joshua chapter 1, verse 1. "After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, 'Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I will give you, as I have said to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory.' So they left Egypt, they're bound for the promised land, they're going to the land of Canaan. Why were they going there? Well, they were going there because God had promised Abraham that that would be their land. Joshua becomes the leader after Moses dies, and it's his job to lead the Israelites into the promised land. But in Canaan, there were pagans. There were heathen nations that were dwelling there. And they inhabited the promised land, and it was the responsibility of God's people to take back that land. Marching around Jericho was a very good start. That was the first city to be destroyed in the land of Canaan. From there, they began the process of destroying other cities. And when we consider the strategy of ridding the wicked from the promised land, we have to keep in mind that it most likely focused around the words utterly destroyed. When you read the book of Joshua, the words utterly destroyed are mentioned a lot. It becomes very evident that that's exactly the expectation that God had. They continued to rid out nations one by one, and then in the last chapter of Joshua, it becomes obvious that there's much more land to conquer. However, Judges chapter 1, we learn that Joshua is now dead. So now, who's going to lead this conquest into Canaan? Let's go to Judges chapter 1. Let's find out who takes over. Judges chapter 1, verse 2, we find out that the next person is going to be Judah. God commanded Israel to destroy all of their enemies in the promised land. And verse 8 says, "Now the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it. They struck it with the edge of their sword and set the city on fire." That really is just showing us that this battle, this job, is still going on. You know, over the years, I've heard a lot of people discuss and at times complain about, you know what, if we're not allowed to murder, then why is it that God is having Israelites killing off an entire population? And we have to remember that God had warned these people. He had warned these pagan nations that they would be destroyed for their wickedness. They were totally corrupt. And to not utterly destroy all the inhabitants of the land would be a direct violation of what God expected. Over 700 years earlier, God had told Abraham that when the Israelites entered the promised land, what they would find is iniquity. He already knew that there would be iniquity there. By the way, God wasn't playing favorites. Israel, too, would be punished because they ended up becoming just as evil as the people that they were pushing out. But here's where we start to see complacency start to creep in. In the book of Judges, in the book of Joshua, the people were aggressively driving out the inhabitants of the land. But in the book of Judges, that commitment begins to fade away. They were not doing what God had said to do. They became half-hearted in their efforts. And this half-hearted attitude led them to come up with reasons that they no longer had to follow through with their obedience or their commitment to God. So let's just take a look at a few examples, a few dangers of complacency. First of all, complacency will lead us to start trying to make deals with God. It will cause us to start trying to make deals with God. For example, let's go to Judges chapter 1, verse 12. And let's look at what Caleb said. "Then Caleb said, 'He who attacks Kirjath Sefer and takes it, to him I will give my daughter Aksah as wife.' And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it, so he gave him his daughter Aksah as wife." Now, I won't comment about cousins marrying cousins. The point is that a deal was made. Instead of going out to fight because God said so, Caleb felt that it was necessary to add something. He felt it was necessary to add his daughter in marriage. Who gave Caleb the authority to make a deal? And why was that even necessary? Do we find ourselves, brethren, making deals instead of doing what God expects from us? Do we only fight on God's behalf if we think that we're going to get something in return? It doesn't stop there. Caleb's daughter now wants a deal of her own. Verse 14. Now it was so, when she came to him, that she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey. And Caleb said to her, "What do you wish?" So she said to him, "Give me a blessing. Since you have given me land in the south, give me also springs of water." Then Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. She wants some well-watered land to go with this marriage. She cries out, "You know, give me a blessing." When you are indifferent in your Christian walk to God, you no longer experience, you no longer enjoy the blessings of obedience. You instead begin to demand that someone give you blessings. Why is that? Because you no longer appreciate the blessings that you have. Let's look at another deal. Verse 22. And the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. So the house of Joseph sent men to spy out Bethel. And when the spies saw a man coming out of the city, they said to him, "Please show us the entrance to your city, and we will show you mercy." So he showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites, built a city, and called its name Luz, which is the name to this very day. So again, they made a deal. They basically said, "If you give us what we want, we're going to let you live." But that was not God's plan at all. What is the aftermath of this deal? Well, this man was then allowed to live, and he went to the land of the Hittites, where the pagan people were, and he builds a city. And he doesn't call it Bethel, which would have meant house of God. He calls it Luz, which means turning aside. Believe me, the meanings of the city's names back then were very, very important. Very important. This was a slap in the face to God's people. Brethren, you can't make your own deals with the world. You may get quick benefits like these men did, but they were told, you know, they were told how to enter the city. They got something in return for it, but it was actually very small. The long-term results of the deal, instead of obeying God, always proves to be disastrous in the end. And in this case, paganism was allowed to be established. It was allowed to grow in the area, in the promised land. You know, as Christians, we at times foolishly play this very game of trying to make deals with God. I have tried to make deals with God at times in my life. I've never won. I've never come out on top because I'm playing by my own rules. If you try to make deals with God, you are now trying to take over and play by your own rules. We don't fully commit our life to God. We just commit part of it when we try to make a deal. Half-hearted people, brethren, again, will not walk into the gates of the kingdom. God's making that very clear. When Satan tempted Christ, he was essentially saying, "Let's make a deal. If you do this for me, then I will do this for you." But God's word is very clear that we just simply don't negotiate with Satan or the things of Satan. The second danger is that complacency also encourages us to settle for less. It encourages us to settle for less. Let's go to verse 5, Judges chapter 1. And they found Adoni-Bezek in Bezek and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Then Adoni-Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adoni-Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather their food under my table, as I have done. So God has repaid me." Then they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he ended up dying. So instead of killing him, again, utterly destroy, they allowed him to live for a while. They just cut off some fingers and toes. They took away his ability to fight. But that's not what God wanted. That's not what God was commanding. They felt that since he had done this to 70 other kings, that he needed to receive the very same treatment. Here is a sign that they began to do less than what God had commanded. They began to settle for something short of death. They were settling for something short of complete death. Verse 17, and Judah went with his brother Simon, and they attacked the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Hormah. So I brought that up only to show that the theme to utterly destroy, God's still trying to get that across to them. Verse 18, and also Judah took Gaza with its territory, Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. So the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the inhabitants of the mountains. But they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland, because they had chariots of iron. You know, we can be happy up here in the mountains. We can praise God up here in the mountains. Let's just settle for what we've got. But what they had was not what God had sent them out to get. You know, they thought, oh, the mountains are nice. Let's just allow them to live down there in the lowlands, in the valleys. Because those chariots of iron, they can't hurt us up here. What's it going to hurt? You know, what's it going to hurt if we just let our enemy dwell at our feet? Well, remember, Joshua was told, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that I have given to you. Brethren, God does not want us as believers to experience victory in only 50% of our life. That is not what God wants. He doesn't want us to settle for things when things get hard. When we find ourselves not giving our time or making the tough choices in life that lead to the kingdom, many times it's because we've chosen to settle. We've chosen to settle for something less than what God wants for us. The last danger of complacency that we'll talk about is that complacency will cause us to try and reap benefits for disobeying God. We will begin to try to reap benefits from our disobedience to God. We won't read verses 27 through 35, but these verses describe how over and over, nobody from city to city seemed to drive out the inhabitants from the land. You know, they're like, you know, what good would these people be if we killed them? Why not profit from them? So they made these people pay tribute to them instead of killing them. And they forced them to become slaves. And they began to make money off them. They began to profit from their disobedience to God. They thought that that would be okay, but allowing the Canaanites and their pagan lifestyle to coexist with God's godly inheritance, that only led to disaster. The Bible says there is pleasure in sin, but it's only for a season. Yes, we can make money in this world off of disobedience and breaking God's laws. Absolutely. But it is only short-lived. The Israelites weren't just trying to cash in on the money. They were savvy enough to cash in on something else that's considered to be very valuable. They were also trying to cash in on time. The Israelites saw a better way of saving time. They realized it would take time to kill these people. It would take time to drive them out. It would take time to bury them. It would take time to clean up after them. Believe me, I've thought about that over and over. You know, the aftermath of some of these battles. I mean, the work involved after killing thousands of people. I don't want to be involved in that either. You know, having the time to do what you want, when you want it, with whoever you want it, to do it with, sometimes that's like having money in the bank. But if there is one thing that I've learned over the years that God demands of his people, and it's time. God says, take time to be holy. It doesn't just happen like that. There's time that's invested and effort that's put into that. It takes time to be what God desires for us to be. It takes time to listen and meditate and pray on God's word. It takes time to go out of the way and share the good news with others. It takes time to train up a child in the way of the Lord. Some would rather use their time to do things that separate them from God. You know, you go back to the example in Isaiah 58, they would rather spend their time for the purpose of doing their own pleasure. For some, the Sabbath becomes a day of play. Time is no longer given over to God. No longer. Instead of a holy day, it becomes my day. It's my day off. I should spend it however I want. I have news for those people. If you are a Christian, there are no days off, are there? We don't get any days off, nor do we want them off. Every day is a day of prayer. Every day is a day to glorify God through our conduct and as a witness to this world. Every day is a day of worship. Every day is a day of self-denial. Every day is a day to follow Jesus Christ. Every single day. Let me read to you what it says in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. I actually used this verse last week. Christ says, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." All of these things require giving our time to God. We can't do it any other way. Not take up our cross once a week, not take up our cross whenever it's convenient. Whenever we become content to live a life of a half-hearted Christian, we then are content to live a life of compromise. Remember, God says he will vomit those people out of his mouth. You know, when you vomit something, your body is rejecting it. I don't think any of us want God to reject us. That would be horrible. So how do we overcome complacency? How do we regain the passion? Well, let's go to Revelation chapter 3. I made reference to verses 15 and 16, but let's go ahead and read verse 20 in Revelation chapter 3. Christ says, "Behold, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice..." Okay, what is that telling us? He's saying, if anybody is listening, it's very important, "and opens the door, I will come in and I will eat with him and he with me." In order to fight complacency, we must first hear the voice of God. We have to listen. In fact, Zephaniah doesn't tell us what happens after he preaches his sermon, but he does give us a clue. Remember that family history he gave us in verse 1? He ends that verse by referring to Josiah. Josiah became king at the age of 8. And sometime in the next decade or two, Zephaniah preached his sermon of gloom and doom. But 18 years later, in 2 Kings 22, something remarkable happens. Let's go to 2 Kings 22. Josiah begins a city improvement program, and central to this program is the repair of the old temple. The temple in Jerusalem had fallen into disrepair. And as the workers began to tear out old rotten boards and replace broken structures, somebody finds a book. It is an ancient, long-forgotten book. You know, if something's not right in front of you, the chances of you dwelling on that aren't all that great. If you're not praying, if you're not studying throughout the week, then the chances of God being real within your daily walk aren't that great either. The book was lost, and it really offers a reason among many as to why spiritual complacency was entering into the people's lifestyles. They found the Word of God. Specifically, they have discovered the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. So the book is delivered to King Josiah, and what happens? It is read to him, which gave him the opportunity to do what? To listen. It gave him the opportunity to listen. Josiah then tears his clothing and begins to sob. He realizes his nation has not been obedient to God, and it appears that he just didn't listen to these words, but these words humbled him. He heard what God's word was telling him. And then the king seeks out people who still worship God, and then he asks a question. He says, what now? You know, people usually don't call out for help in question form unless they're ready to hear an answer. So when you find yourself crying out to God through prayer, make sure that you're ready to listen to that answer. Otherwise, your prayer may be in vain. Josiah was ready and willing to listen to the answer to his question. And it is a woman named Huldah who delivers the answer. It is a very similar answer to Zephaniah's gloom and doom sort of sermon. In fact, Huldah may have actually known Zephaniah. There's a very good chance that she was actually there and listened to his sermon firsthand. But here in verse 15, Huldah gives an answer. 2 Kings 22, verse 15. Then she said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be aroused against this place and shall not be quenched. Pretty scary. But the neat thing is that Josiah was not complacent. He wasn't complacent. He did something. He listened to the word of God, and he repented, and he began to seek God. Behold, God was knocking at the door of a nation, and the king heard him, and he opened the door, and he let him in. He then orders that the word of God be read to the entire nation, and as a result, the people were spared for an attitude that was far from being complacent. Brethren, listening and being attentive to the word of God is a cure for complacency. Will we listen to the word of God? Will we let God in, or will we remain complacent? Let's go to one last scripture in Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1 in verse 32. For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil. So complacency ends in destruction. But listening to God, we dwell safely and we no longer fear evil. It's a truly beautiful gift to give us for not having a complacent attitude. Zephaniah was trying to get the people to understand that they need to once again listen to God's word, just like in the days of his great-great-grandfather Hezekiah. And they needed to get fired up so that they don't remain complacent in their current behavior. Brethren, let's make sure that we don't lose our first love by ignoring the warning of Zephaniah. And I pray that none of us will allow complacency to cause us to hide in the darkness, waiting to be exposed by God's lamp. I certainly would not wish that upon anybody.